As you know, in the summer season, things are a little bit different than normal on Sunday evenings. And one of the joys of Sunday evening this summer has been the fact that we have had students from our Fine Arts Academy who have come to share the gifts that the Lord has given them. Some have been instrumentalists, some have been vocalists. And tonight, we have a very special guest with us. Miss Evie McGowan is going to be singing. But not only is she singing, Miss Evie and I have some history together. Why is everybody laughing over there? We've been in Costa Rica together, and so I asked her to sing in Spanish tonight, and she declined. But just amazing voice and talent. Here's what I want you to do. She sang in the church choirs here. She sang in school choirs. She's been a part of our Fine Arts Academy, and she's been taking official lessons for one semester. One semester. You're about to be blessed. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we come as a body of believers, Lord, thank you for Evie. Lord, thank you for her family and the heritage of faith that is raising her up, as the Bible calls, in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Thank you for the giftedness that you've given her. Lord, as she comes tonight and she sings before us, Lord, thank you in advance for the message that she will present. God, we pray that you would strengthen her nerves. God, we pray that you would strengthen her voice. And Lord, we pray that tonight would just be one of the many steps toward her utilizing the gifts you've given her for your honor and glory. It is the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Thank you. I know this is not going to surprise anyone. This is the third young person that we've had as a part of our Fine Arts Academy on Sunday evening. And the Fine Arts Academy is 3-0. All three of the students who have sang or played are infinitely more talented than me. So they are 3-0, and we're grateful. And one of the reasons, not only do we want you to understand what the Fine Arts Academy is, so that whether it's your own children, grandchildren, neighbors, friends, whomever you meet, to encourage them to be a part of it. But what's really happening is we are training, we are raising up the future worship leaders of our congregation, is what we're doing. And so I thank you for your support. I'm excited, not just about what we saw tonight, experienced tonight, but what that's going to translate in, you know, 2 and 3 decades from now. So I appreciate you as a church body, not only your financial, but also our prayerful support as we go forward training young people within the music and worship ministry areas of our church body. Well, it is Sunday night, and in this summer season, we're kind of flipping the script, so to speak. We're doing a little more of the style on Sunday night that we typically do on Wednesday night with kind of a question and answer format. But one of the things I do want you to know is this, that even though you have the opportunity to ask any question you want, even though it's going to be a little more casual, you even have the opportunity to raise your hand in a moment if you so desire, but at the end of the service, we're still going to have a response time. We're still going to have what we would call an invitation. We not may not be standing and singing per se. In fact, we'll be praying and music will be playing, but there's still an opportunity to make a response. There's still an opportunity to make a decision. Still an opportunity to join this incredible church tonight. So I just want you to know that even though it's a little different Bible study style, it's still the same format, so to speak. If there is a question that you would like addressed, whether it be Sunday night or our typical Wednesday night format, the best way to do so is just go to the website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. When your question is submitted there, it goes into the database. If you choose to give us your email address, please understand, you still remain anonymous, but it allows us when we push the answered button, it means that you'll get an email link to your question. Just in the event that you weren't here when it was answered, maybe you were on vacation, maybe work had you somewhere else. That way, if you were waiting on an answer, you don't miss out on the answer to your question. Another thing we're doing on Sunday nights is somewhat of a leading question, so to speak, just to kind of let you know where we're going to be headed for the night. But the question that we lead off with tonight does not have to be the only question, but based on the question, it may be the only question tonight. It's a fabulous question. In fact, for those who debate and question and are antithetical to Christianity, this is, at least in my experience, and I have the right to be wrong, but in my experience, this is one of the two most heartfelt, most difficult questions to reconcile with biblical Christianity. You say, well, what's the other one? The issue of hypocrites in the church. But this question simply is, what happens to those who have never heard the gospel? Now, let me reiterate this question in another format. We know that when someone hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and they respond in the affirmative, they acknowledge that they have sinned. They believe that Jesus Christ is the only solution to their sin problem. And they cry out for him to forgive them and save them. The Bible says exactly what John 3:16 says, that there's everlasting life prepared for them and given to them. We also know for someone who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejects it and says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't need it. I don't want it. That the Bible also says in John 3:16 that they shall perish and not have everlasting life. So when the gospel is presented, there is the privilege and opportunity of heaven or the unfortunate opportunity for hell based on what one does with and responds to the person of Jesus Christ. But this is the question of, what about those who don't hear a gospel presentation? What about those who spend their entire life and never hear the name Jesus Christ? What happens to them? It's one of the great questions of our faith. And we're going to go to a lot of passages tonight because I don't want you to have Jeff's opinion or even a denomination's opinion or a local church opinion. We're going to begin in the book of Romans chapter 1. Then we're going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1 for an illustration. Then we're going to look at this question kind of as from a macro perspective and then a micro perspective, kind of a corporate perspective and then an individual entity. In the book of Romans chapter 1. There is a passage beginning in verse 18 that actually comes on the heels of the scripture that led whom we know, the reformer Martin Luther, to initiate what we know today commonly as justification by faith. Verse 17, it says, therein is righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By the way, if you have a study Bible, or you have a Bible that gives some types of notation there, verse 17 of Romans 1 is actually a quotation from the book of Habakkuk. And so as we walk through the minor prophets on Sunday morning, it is a quotation from the minor prophets that actually led to what you and I know as the Protestant Reformation. But beginning in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Interesting, there in verse 20, it says that humanity, if they do not acknowledge their creator, if they do not respond to him appropriately, they are absolutely without excuse. Then you go into verse 21, it talks about how they've changed the glory of an incorruptible God into corruptions. They've created idolatry, whether it be physical or philosophical. They find themselves eventually with a reprobate mind. But there it says that we don't have the ability to make this excuse and say, well, God, I just never knew you were there. Now, one of the great, shall we say, apologetics or defenses of the faith, it's very simplistic as this. To understand and acknowledge that there is a God, there are three things you have to do, or three things that you can do. You can look up, you can look out, and you can look in. You look up at the magnificence of creation. And you look at the stars on a dark night without artificial light. And in your heart of hearts, you have to admit there is something out there that is big and majestic. You look out at creation, whether it be the foliage of the trees or the animal kingdom that is around us. And you see the marvel that it is. You see how intricate things are put together. You look at biology through a microscope or astronomy through a telescope, and you see the fingerprints of God on everything. And then there's that looking inward. When the great theologians of days gone by said within each and every one of us is a God-shaped void that only God can fill. And so when we look up, we look out, we look in, that if we were to be honest and objective about things, we would have to acknowledge that there is a creator out there who formed us and fashioned us. And because of that, we have a responsibility to respond to him. Well, that's what Romans 1 says. It says that we are without excuse. But we also acknowledge, and this is where we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 1, that we serve, we love, and we have a relationship with a God of grace and mercy. As you're finding Deuteronomy chapter 1, allow me to define those terms once again. Mercy is not receiving that which you deserve, and grace is attaining that which you do not deserve. In other words, the fact that we do not experience God's wrath is his mercy. The fact that we experience his forgiveness and what we call everlasting life is his grace. Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is the account of the Israelites who are about to begin the 40-year journey in what we know as the wilderness. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. After 400 years, the Israelites come out of captivity. They go across the Red Sea. They end up in the wilderness. What should have been somewhere between about an 11 and 15-day journey ended up taking 40 years. You probably remember the story. They began to whine and moan to Moses, saying, did you bring us out here just so that we could die in the desert? At least in Egypt, we had three meals a day. Now, you do understand that was a lie, right? In fact, what we discover at the end of the 400 years of captivity is that the Pharaoh actually increased their labors, where they had to find the product, not just make the end result. Well, because of that, the Lord made it very clear that those who rejected, those that rebelled would not be allowed to enter the promised land. But when we get to verse 39 of Deuteronomy chapter 1, this is typically a verse that we use to talk about what we, at least in the Baptist sphere, call the age of accountability. But it's actually very relevant to the question at hand. It says, moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them I will give it, and they shall possess it. And the reason those two verses are important is in Romans chapter 1, it says God has revealed himself to humanity, and they are without excuse. On the other hand, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, it makes it clear that if one is not capable, able, or of the age to discern or to understand what that is, that God has made provision for them. And so how do we take these concepts and reconcile them to this question? What about the individual who has never heard the gospel shared with them? I think oftentimes we think this is a question for those who live in remote Amazon-type places of the world. Yet I will share with you that a few years ago, I met a man who had never heard the gospel till he was in his early 30s. In America, growing up in South Carolina. Now, you would think growing up in the Bible Belt, everybody's heard the gospel, right? Well, he had never heard the gospel until he was in his early 30s. And so sometimes we think, well, this is a geographical issue. It's those places over there that don't have the Bibles in print and the televisions. But it also can happen here as well. And you might be surprised how many people, quote, over there have actually heard the gospel. And so I want to take this from a corporate perspective and then look at it more from an individual. Go to Matthew chapter 24. And I want you to hear what Jesus said about the spreading of the message. Now, Matthew chapter 24 is the Mount of Olives. This is days before the crucifixion of Jesus. Peter, James, and John find themselves in a very private meeting with Jesus. They point down to the temple, and you know, this is the famous message where Jesus talks about there'll be one in the bed taken, one will be left, the fig tree and the parable in the days of Noah, very end times-ish, all through chapter 24. But I want you to notice in verse 14 of Matthew 24, it says, "And this gospel," the word gospel means good news of the kingdom, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations." Then either there's a semicolon or a comma, and it says, "And then shall the end come." Jesus Christ makes it very clear that the gospel will be shared to all people. In other words, the question about what about those who have never heard, Jesus said, well, all people will have the opportunity to hear. It says all nations. By the way, the word nation, ethnos, means people groups. All right, so fast forward to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go to Pentecost. Let me remind you that Pentecost is the celebration 50 days after Passover, where we understand on this side of the empty tomb where the Holy Spirit descended in a magnificent way and established, at least for the visual, what we know as the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. It is in Acts chapter 2 where we have the famous tongue event. It is in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preaches and 3,000 people get saved. But I want you to notice in verse 5 of Acts chapter 2, this isn't really a part of the story because we get caught up in all the other events. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Isn't that interesting? It was about 50 days earlier that Jesus said, this message will go to every nation. And what happens here in Acts chapter 2? There were representatives from every nation that were there. Kind of an interesting observation. Did you know that the countries today that we classify as the least Christian were actually the ones where the gospel went first? For example, a country of Turkey, as we know it today. The country of Turkey has a little over 75 million residents, has less than 3,000 Christians. And yet you realize that's where the seven churches of the book of Revelation are contained, correct? In other words, a land today where we say, oh, they're completely unreached. There's people there who have never heard, yet that's the very first place that the gospel actually went. You know, there's an old adage, I'm sure you've heard this, Christianity is only one generation away from becoming extinct. If we do not do what Psalm 78 says, we do not pass it to this generation and to the next. If we don't do what 2 Timothy 2:2 says, where those who are faithful in their faith pass it on to the next generation, then what happens is the churches in Revelation, whether they be the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira, no longer are they thriving bodies of believers. You know what they become? They become museums. And they become places where people go on tours of and not worship services therein. And so on a corporate level, when we talk about this fact, what about those who have never heard? I think it's easy to say, well, they live in a place where I'm sure they've heard, like the United States. There's people here who've never heard. We talk about places over in the Eastern world. We say, well, I'm sure there's millions who have never heard, but yet there are some who have. And so how do we take that broadness and make it very specific? I want to introduce you to Acts chapter 10, to what I call the doctrine of Cornelius. I promise this will be relevant in just a moment to the question. But in Acts chapter 10, we have a man by the name of Cornelius. And I want you to hear what happens in his life. Cornelius was a Roman. He was a centurion. He was a military man. And I'm going to begin in verse 1 of Acts chapter 10. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band, which is called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. What's interesting there is here is a man who, according to Romans chapter 1, acknowledges that there is a God. Now, the only people who deny God in the world are academicians. No offense. You understand that even when you go to these places that are some of the most remote places in the world, they don't deny there's something bigger and greater than them. They just don't know his name. It's funny that the atheists of the world are not found in the Amazon. They're found in academia. But that's a message for a whole other day. But nonetheless, and so here's a man who is in pagan Rome. You understand that that Rome was pagan. And yet he acknowledges there's a God. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to talk. I'm trying to give. But I really don't know what's going on here. Notice verse 3. It says, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. When he looked on him, he was afraid. He said, what is it, Lord? He said unto him, thy prayers and your alms are come up before a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa. Call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what you ought to do. Now let's go to verse 7. And when the angel which spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them, and waited on him continually. When he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they were on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, for the sake of time, allow me to share with you what's about to happen. Peter goes on the housetop, which was not unusual in those days and in that environment, and he has a vision of this sheet that is tied in four corners with all of the animals in the Levitical code that were considered unclean. The Lord came to him and said, now they are clean. He said, oh, I've never eaten that which I hadn't eaten. And he goes through all that, which is ironic because in Galatians chapter 2, he had a full-fledged pork barbecue buffet. But that's a whole other story. But what the Lord was telling Peter was that the Gentiles, who were considered unclean by even the most secular of the Jews, were now able, because the veil had been torn, the tomb was empty, they could be a part of the body of Christ as well. Why is this passage important to us? Because what you see in Cornelius's life is a man who acknowledged there was a God and prayed to know him. And what did God do? God answered his prayer and sent someone to share with him the gospel message. Now, let me tell you how this plays out. Have you ever met somebody, maybe they're middle age in status, or maybe it's one of our many college students, who they come and say, well, the Lord has called me to a certain people at a certain place, or maybe this is the geography. I feel like the Lord's called me to go here. And you have that conversation with them, and you say, why there? I mean, do you know somebody there? Oh, no. Do you have some type of connection there? No. I just feel that's the Lord calling me there. Can I answer why? It's because there's somebody there who is Cornelius. And is praying, God, please show yourself to me. Some years ago, my wife and I had the privilege that we were having a meal with a man. You may know his name. His name is David Brinkner. He is the head of what we call Jews for Jesus. I know that sounds kind of oxymoronic, but it's real. It's those that are born with a Jewish heritage, but they believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We're having a meal, and he brought with him an associate. His name was, we would say Joel. They would say Joel. And Joel was with them, and he originates from the Middle East. And as we were having lunch, David said, you need to hear Joel's testimony. I want you to hear, I'm going to recapture it for just a moment. Here was his testimony. Now, you understand this story took place less than a decade ago. In this century, in our culture, just happened to be in the Middle East. He was a college student in the Middle East, and he grew up with a Muslim background, but not very faithful. And he was in a collegiate environment. We have all these competing faiths and such. But yet, as a part of his family heritage, even though there was Islam, there was also a Jewish bloodline. There was kind of a mix and an intermarrying there. And so he began to investigate the Islamic faith, the Jewish faith. And mixed in there, obviously, you might as well throw the third monotheistic faith, Christianity, as well. And he said that in his dorm room, or maybe it was an apartment in college, he cried out in prayer for God to show himself to him. And I know you're going to struggle with this, but he said, Jesus showed up in my apartment. And he said, and I believe in Jesus now. Now, when you live in a culture where you can't find a Bible, and you live in a culture where Christianity is considered illegal, Jesus might just show up in your dorm room. You and I today, we don't need that vision because we got Bibles coming out of our ears, and we got more preachers on TV than we need. But what I want you to understand is oftentimes we say, well, what about those who have never heard? Number one, wherever you live on planet Earth today, there is someone way down the line that did hear the message that may or may not have continued the propagation thereof. Number two, I'm a firm believer, based on Cornelius, Joel, and many others, that if you cry out to God, he will show himself to you. But last but not least, what about that outlier? What about that person that the missionary never goes to? What about that person? Remember Deuteronomy chapter 1, where it said, those who were not able to discern, those who did not have the knowledge thereof, God provided for them. Please understand, humanity is without excuse before God, but we also have a God who is merciful and graceful. And so I think kind of the comfort here is John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, all judgment is left up to Jesus. All judgment is left up to Jesus. And so allow me to kind of take this question and twist a little bit before we open up. You know, a lot of times people ask the question, what about those who have never heard? My response is, what about those in your life that you need to tell? You know, it's easy to talk about those who don't have a name and we don't have a GPS location. You know, I have a friend of mine who served on the mission field for years, and he made this statement. He said, why would you go across the world to do that which you've never done across the street? And I've learned, and by the way, I'm not trying to be ugly, but I've learned that oftentimes this question, though it is a very sincere question, oftentimes is just a tangent question for those who struggle with the fact that they haven't shared with their family, they haven't shared with their neighbors, they haven't shared with their friends. And so we want to take it to what about those who we don't even have an identity of. We serve a merciful, graceful God, but at the same time, we are accountable to him. It's a difficult question, but I think the Bible helps us a little bit. Any follow-ups and thought on one of the hardest questions in all of the world? Thank you, whoever submitted it. We're all good? Everybody's good? We're going to move on to the next one? Okay, we'll get there. All right. Speaking now, forever have your choice. Y'all are quiet tonight. Here we go. Question number two. Oh, boy. This is going to be fun. It says, does Satan have access to heaven and hell now? If so, why would he spend any time in hell before he, quote, had to? Yeah, I heard chuckles there. Thank you. I appreciate it. This question is actually based on a passage in the book of Job. So go back to the book of Job. By the way, I did have a student once when I was in student ministry who asked me why there was a job in the Bible. No, it's Job. In Job chapter 1, we find ourselves right before the book of Psalms, if you're having difficulty locating it. The book of Job is probably chronologically the oldest book of the Bible. And meaning is when the Lord gave us the message therein. Job is called the greatest in the East. And he's called a man who had many family, great riches. I'm sure you know the story well, hopefully you do, that Throughout chapters 1 and 2, he loses his children. He loses his riches. The only thing he doesn't lose is his nagging wife. And by the way, for those of you upset that I said nagging, read the story and you'll agree with me. It's the only person he couldn't get rid of in the story. But he goes through 40 chapters of just a horrible experience. Friends that betray him, struggling with the Lord. But at the end, the Lord comes through in a marvelous way. Family is restored. Finances are restored. But the question is based on verse 6 of chapter 1. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God, by the way, that phrase is used three times in the book of Job. It's used once in the book of Genesis in your Old Testament, every time referencing angelic beings. When the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in all the earth, and from walking up and down in it. The Lord has said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And then we get the story of this man who befell great physical and economic and personal harm. And the question is based on this struggle. Number one, why was Satan allowed in the physical presence of the Lord to begin with? After all, he is the one who was banished from. And number two, for the question, if he walks to and fro and he has access to so many places, does he ever or would he ever go to a place that we know as hell? Well, to answer that question, go to the book of Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, we have a chapter for those of you who have been walking very slowly on Wednesday night through the book of Revelation. You're going to understand this word. This is a parenthetical chapter. That means chapter 12 isn't in the chronology strictly of the book of Revelation. It goes outside of. In fact, it's going to begin with the call that the Lord had on Joseph's life, the calling of what we know as the Israelites as an entity, and all the turmoil and what we would call spiritual warfare behind all those things. And when you get to verse 7, it says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It says there that no longer would Satan have access to the domain that you and I call heaven. Well, if you back it up one verse, in verse 6, and it says, and the woman, which by the way, let me go back to verse 5. She, the woman, brought forth the man-child that was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared of God that they should feed her 1,260 days. When you extrapolate Revelation chapter 12, the woman is Israel, the child is Jesus. So verse 7 is actually written after what we know as the incarnation, the life, and I would say the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, because it says there he was caught up to the throne. In other words, verse 7 has oftentimes, we've allowed secularism to define it. You say, what do you mean secularism? One of the great books of American literature is called Paradise Lost by John Milton. It's the story of the fall of Satan and the abomination thereof. And he, John Milton, And I don't want to disparage him, but he says that Revelation chapter 12 took place in the past. The problem is when you pick it up with verse 5, 6, and 7, you're speaking of something that didn't take place in time past, but is going to take place in time future. And so here's a passage that says there's a day coming where Satan no longer has access to what we would call the throne room of God. And though we can debate when that either did or will happen, it does say at one point he had access to as the entity known as Satan. The book of Job says he presented himself before the Lord, he and the sons of God, and they have this conversation together. And so the struggle is, number one, how does that work in God's economy? Well, the answer to that is it works temporarily, for there's a time where he will be banished for all of eternity. Number two is, why would he ever spend any time in hell? It's real simple. It's his, he owns it, he's in charge. Can I quote for you the radio economics expert, so to speak, Dave Ramsey? He said, Dave Ramsey makes this statement. He says, you know, when people get in debt, it's like a dirty diaper. It stinks, but it's theirs. In other words, it's amazing how much we are willing to endure that which is agonizing because it's that which we have ownership of and that which we are in charge of. You do understand that in the place that we know as hell, Satan is the chief commander. He's calling all of the shots. You know, the question that's not brought up here that gets asked oftentimes is this. That would there possibly be a day where even Satan and his angels would repent? It's a great question to ask. I mean, you look at Revelation chapter 12, there's a day where he's removed from access thereof. You read Revelation chapter 20, it says he's bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. You would think that would get somebody's attention, but yet at the end of Revelation 12, when he comes out of the bottomless pit, what does he do? He causes another rebellion. There's no sign of repentance. There's no sign of remorse. It's consistent, you know, thumping my fist in the face of God. From the very beginning, recorded in Isaiah 14, to the very end, as recorded in Revelation chapter 20, he is nothing but defiant to and in charge of those who are contrary to the things of God. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, speaking of everlasting life in the lake of fire, he said, those who are on my left hand go into the lake of fire, listen to this, prepared for the devil and his angels. And so what we see here is that until a certain time, that the enemy, Satan, has incredible access to the domains of creation. We know that he walks to and fro in the earth. Don't believe me? Just read the newspaper headlines. We know he walks to and fro throughout the bottomless pit because you see that in the book of Revelation and in other places. There is dispute and question. What about access to heaven? There's this whole Job verse, and then you have Revelation 12, and how do you date it? I think the key aspect of this passage is that you and I live today where there is a constant warfare that is being presented to us from the very gates of hell. Did you know that every passage in the New Testament that involves spiritual warfare, Ephesians chapter 6, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where it says that we take every thought into captivity and that our strongholds are not the spiritual and physical ones, but they're spiritual to the pulling down of strongholds. You read all those passages. Every one of them are written to born-again, Bible-believing Christians. You say, what do you mean? You understand the devil's already got the lost soul. He's already got him. He doesn't have a believer. And so what does he try to do? He tries to wreck your world. One of the greatest literary demonstrations of this is C.S. Lewis's book, classic book, The Screwtape Letters, where there is this demon who is assigned. Now, it's a literary work. It's somewhat loosely scripturally based, where this demon is assigned to one who is a believer and spends his entire existence trying to thwart his attention and his affection to the things of God and get him distracted with the things of the world. Is that not what the enemy does in our lives? Yes, we see access to above. Yes, we see access to below. The problem is we also see access even into our own lives and our own sphere of influence. But here's the good news. Ephesians 6 says to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. May our feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So we are not left defenseless against him. In fact, much the opposite. It says over and over that we are more than conquerors. We are overcomers. There are verses upon verses saying that when we do it in the power of the Lord, there is victory. One last thought on that. The book of Jude, one of my favorite little books in the Bible, not that I have personal preference in Scripture, it describes in verse 9 of the book of Jude that there's this great cosmic battle between Michael the archangel, who we saw in Revelation 12, and Satan. And it's over the body of Moses. And if you want to look at it chronologically, it takes place in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34. And it says there that Michael the archangel, who by the way is one of only three angels in the Bible that has a name, and he's the archangel, that means he's the highest, when presented with a situation with Satan himself, you know what he says in Jude 9? The Lord rebuke you. Now we know that the Lord won that victory because in Matthew 17, when Jesus shows up on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's with him? Moses. So all Michael had to do is say, the Lord rebuke you. Do not try to fight Satan on your own strength. You will lose every time. Let the Lord fight on your behalf. That's why the book of Zechariah says, not by might nor by power, but by your spirit, saith the Lord. And so great question involving just kind of the domain of what Satan does and does not have access to. No matter what you feel or think about it, one thing is for sure. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, his sphere of influence is he wants to wreck your world, destroy your testimony, and destroy everything about you. So be on alert. What does it say in 2 Peter? It says, your enemy is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not nibble on, but devour. Any follow-ups on that one? We're good? Everybody's kind of quiet tonight? It's like Wednesday night when y'all have meatloaf and it sits heavy. Yes, sir. Go for it. He is omnipresent. Ah, great question. All right, for those of you who could not hear, the question was, we know in Scripture that the Lord is omnipresent. Is the devil omnipresent? Now, let me begin with the Lord, omni. We call him the big O's. He is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere. He is omniscient, means he knows all things. And he's omnipotent, which means he's all-powerful. That's who the Lord is. In fact, when Evie was singing earlier, talking about our God is a consuming fire, I was thinking about Hebrews 10:29 that says he is a consuming fire, that he is able, he's all powerful over all things. The question is, okay, is the devil such? Now, we have to acknowledge that in his original creation, whom we knew as Lucifer was a mighty powerful entity. In fact, many people have said, and I think it's a pretty accurate description, he was second only to God himself. Ezekiel 28 called him the cherub, or the cherubim, over the throne of God. Now, what's important about that is the cherubim is a special classification of the angelic beings. In other words, whom we know as Satan today, Lucifer, way back then, he is not omnipresent. He is not God. God is the only one who's omnipresent. He may be powerful, but he's not omnipotent. Okay, he may be in a lot of different places going to and fro, but he's not omnipresent. I would state this, he's really quick at getting to where he needs to go, but he is not at all places at all times. You say, well, why does it feel that way? Well, because there were angelic beings who fell with him. I like to call them his minions. He has a hierarchy. By the way, Satan has never created anything. He only imitates the Lord, right? And when you read that passage in Ephesians 6 that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness, what you begin to kind of see is some type of hierarchical of governance. And what you begin to, if you want to get really in the weeds of it, see that in our terminology, you can see, doesn't say this in Scripture, but you can kind of see that he has his generals and his colonels, his lieutenants and his foot soldiers that he puts on assignment to do his bidding and to do his work. But he himself as an entity is not omnipresent. He's also not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, and he's not all powerful. He cannot do everything. The only entity who is greater than, more powerful, more present, and more knowing is God himself. You and I, we may have the Holy Spirit in us as believers in Jesus Christ, but we would be fools to try to fight the enemy. We'd be absolute fools. If Michael the archangel says, the Lord rebuke you, I'm not going for it. You know, it reminds me, I know some of y'all heard this, one of my favorite stories in the Bible. And remember Samson with the jawbone of the donkey? 1,000 dead guys at the end of that jawbone. I am convinced that that story took place in the South, and here's why. There are 999 dead guys, and the last guy says, oh, I can take him. The reason I say that is, you and I today, friend, we have thousands of years of history of people who've tried to go against the enemy and lost. But when we implore the power of the Lord himself, just like Michael did, that's where the victory takes place. So he is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere, but he does have representatives who he has the ability to disperse in a variety of locales. Does that make sense? That's why the Bible speaks of, even in the Gospels of the New Testament, not only powers and rulers and such, but, you know, Jesus walked around delivering people from demons. He didn't deliver them from Satan per se as an individual character, but those who were on assignment. Even a man in Mark chapter 5 who had a legion with him, Mary Magdalene, who had seven and such. I would say those were those that were on assignment by him. Does that help somewhat? Okay. Anything else on that one? We're good. Yes, ma'am. Ah. Good question. The question is, can he read our minds? Can he hear our prayers? Let me answer that twofold. Number one, no, he cannot read your mind. He can't because he's not omniscient. But he does know how you're wired. Because here's the problem, and I'm going to use me for an example. He's seen me. He saw my daddy, my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy. I mean, he go all the way back. In fact, we could go all the way back to Noah's Ark if we want to and go all the way. He has seen humanity over the course of a myriad of generations and how we are wired. He knows how we operate. Even if he cannot read our minds, which there's no biblical evidence thereof, he knows our propensities. He knows our inclinations. He knows our temptations. He knows how all that works. The question is, can he hear our prayers? Allow me to give you some advice. He can hear. His minions can hear, all right? So if you voice your prayers out loud, obviously there's the ability to hear. And so people say, well, I shouldn't pray out loud. No. Let me tell you what I do. And I don't know if this is the best way to do it, but this is just what I do. Is when I enter a time of what I would call closet prayer, you know what I mean by that, where you're in, kind of in the closet and you're just not having it out with God, but you're really getting after it with prayer, is I make it a point to begin my prayer something such as this, all right? I will say something to the fact, I say, Lord, as we begin this conversation, I said, I am begging you, God, to cover this entire conversation with the blood of Jesus Christ. May anything that the enemy has on assignment involving me be struck numb and dumb. May they not be able to hear what is said. May this be a private conversation, and may they be absolutely confused at anything that takes place over the course of this conversation. And so what the old timers would say is just cover it with the blood of Jesus, which is an accurate statement. And so what I'm saying is I'm calling kind of like Michael the Archangel saying, God, I need you to protect this because I need to share some things with you, God, that I don't want to give the enemy ammunition. You know, I've got a friend of mine, he runs a company, he says this, everybody's got a gun pointed at you, just don't give them any ammo, all right? Well, the enemy has a gun pointed at you. Don't give him any ammunition. So when you get in those times of prayer where maybe there's a time of confession, maybe there's a time where you're admitting doubt, whatever it may be, don't give him ammunition. Cover that with the blood of Jesus. Say, God, please shield this conversation. May the enemy or whoever is on assignment not hear, be able to, if they do, this is the prayer I do all the time, make them numb and dumb, that they have no ability to either discern or to repeat or to have knowledge of anything that happens within this conversation. Oh, absolutely. So the question was, what about if I write out my prayers? Well, I have a funny feeling that the enemy is literate. So again, here's what I don't want to happen tonight. Don't get scared, okay? Because no matter what happens, God is bigger, okay? Don't get scared. And don't get superstitious, okay? Don't turn the Lord into a rabbit's foot, please. Don't get superstitious. Just get wise. You know, again, it's one of those things where you're saying, if you're going to pray in print or in voice, something that is very vulnerable, where it could open up access for the enemy to take advantage, then that needs to make sure that stuff's covered. Now, I'm going to tell you, every time I pray the Lord, do I do that? No, and I'm going to tell you why. Because the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. I'm talking to the Lord in the shower, I'm talking to the Lord in the car, I'm talking to the Lord all the time, all right? But there are those times where I call it getting down and dirty in prayer. And it's at those times where I really make sure, okay, let's make sure we got everything covered here. Does that help? A little bit? Okay. Please don't get superstitious, and please don't get scared. That's not it at all. Just get smart, you know. So, did I see another one? I thought I did. We're good? All right, one last one before we transition. We'll close with this one. This one's kind of a long one. I don't know if it'll, wow, that's small print. It says, I have trouble reconciling the following two beliefs held by many denominations. When we get to heaven, we will be rewarded with crowns according to our good works, Baptism is a requirement. What about the thief on the cross? He did not have time to perform good works or to get baptized. Jesus told him he would be with him that day in paradise. I like the preface to this question, many denominations. There's a reason, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, we have many different denominations because there's many different views on Scripture, oftentimes clouded by one's personal preference versus what the Bible actually just says. Two issues here. What about, quote, rewards in heaven, and what about what we know as baptism? I'm going to talk Bible here, not denomination. What I'm about to share with you is not Baptist. It's Bible, okay? The Bible talks about, in five distinct places, various crowns that can be given. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 talks about that when we shepherd or we guide others to grow in their faith, we receive the pastor's crown, is what we often call it, or the shepherd's crown. It talks about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 14. But all of those details are based on the fact that Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, you and I as believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 gives a little more detail there. And then 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of that which we did in the flesh, whether it be good or bad. So we could spend hours talking about all the concepts of reward, but I want to summarize the aspect of rewards biblically. In the book of Revelation chapter 4, when all the elders and all the saints are gathered around the throne of God, you know what they're doing with their crowns? They're casting them at his feet. Crowns aren't to be worn forever. They're to be given back to the Lord. And so this whole aspect of rewards, I want you to understand, I don't think one day you're going to knock on my door in the New Jerusalem. And by the way, my name's not going to be Jeff there. You know that, right? Because the Bible says I have a new name. I don't even know what it is. But I don't think you're going to knock on my door and your first thought is going to be, I've got more crowns than you do. No, because the picture we have in Revelation 4 is that we take all those crowns and we give them back to him. It's not crown collecting. It's crown giving. We attain them to give back to the Lord, not to keep for ourselves. I think that's the great misconception. The Bible does speak of rewards. It does speak of a judgment for believers, not one that determines eternity, but rewards. But it's one so that we can give again back. On the issue of baptism, denominations have split and become their own entities over this issue. That being said, allow me to quote Acts chapter 16, verse 31. When the jailer comes to them and says, what must I do to be saved? You know what the answer is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Period. I got news for you. There's no mention of baptism. There's no mention of church membership. Those of you on finance, there's no mention of tithing. It's not there. It says that salvation, the saving of one's soul, is based on belief in Jesus Christ alone. Baptism is an act of obedience. Being a part of a local church is an act of obedience. Tithing is an act of obedience. I think the problem comes when we make an act of obedience actually the essence of faith. And all those aspects are residuals of our faith, not the essence of our faith. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. A perfect transition to our time of response. If you haven't been here on Sunday evenings this summer, if you would just join me kind of in a spirit or a time of prayer, there's going to be some music that's playing in the background. And maybe you're that person tonight. Maybe you're thinking, well, it's Sunday night church service. Everybody comes to church on Sunday night saved. Well, not necessarily. I've seen a lot of people get saved on Sunday night. Maybe you're that person tonight who needs to call on the name of the Lord. Maybe you're that person tonight who said, you know what? I thought because I was a Baptist, I get to go to heaven. Or maybe you're that person who said, well, I thought because I got dunked in a creek one time, I get to go to heaven. No, the Bible says whoever believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Maybe you're that person tonight who needs to have that conversation with the Lord. Maybe you're that person tonight who needs to admit that you're a sinner, that only Jesus Christ can save you. You just call out to him and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me. You don't have to get fancy with it. You don't have to get eloquent with it. You just have to be honest about it. But maybe you're that person tonight, that's already taken care of. And kind of like the baptism question. Maybe you've never followed in believer's baptism. Maybe tonight's the night where you say, you know, I need to do that. I'm up here. I'd love to have a conversation with you. Nobody's looking around. It's just me. Or maybe you're that person tonight saying, you know what? It's time to join this church. I love this body of believers. I want to make it official. I'd encourage you, just wherever you are, just step out, step forward. We got folks here who would love to have a conversation with you. I know we're not standing and singing. Here's the one advantage of doing it this way. Nobody's looking at you. Everybody's in a posture of prayer. Maybe you're just struggling with something. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you or pray for you. We got folks that would love to assist. Heavenly Father, tonight as we draw this study to a close, you know, God, we may not have thought of it much this way, but we need to be grateful and thankful that our salvation is not based on what we do or stop doing. Lord, if our salvation was based on us being, quote, good enough, there's none of us that would ever cross the finish line. But thank you, oh God, tonight that you reached down out of the heavens and you were willing to give of yourself so that we could be forgiven and saved. So God, tonight we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you're bigger than the enemy, no matter how we see him described in Scripture. That you're powerful enough to save us. You're powerful enough to preserve us. And you're powerful enough to walk us through this journey called life until we're finally home with you. Lord, I do pray as we depart from this place in a moment that we would be as interested outside these doors of living for you as we say that we are inside of these doors. Lord, I pray that tomorrow, Monday morning, when we wake up, it's a holy day, just like we claim Sunday is. I pray Tuesday afternoon is a holy day, like we claim that Sunday is. May everywhere we go, God, may it be holy. May it be as Exodus chapter 3, that we have to pull our shoes off because your presence is there. God, we yield to you tonight. We're entrusting you with our soul. May we entrust you with everything else as well. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare in just a moment to be dismissed, you may be one of those tonight who said, you know, I came prepared to give of my tithes and offerings, and I didn't see a time where the plate was passed. Well, in just a moment, the plate's not going to be passed. The plate's going to be either at the back or the side doors. If you came prepared tonight to give, we want to give you that privilege. We want to give you that opportunity. So as we prepare to dismiss, I'm asking my friend Tommy Mangum to come and pray for us as he prays for our offertory, and then we'll depart tonight. Tommy.
Bow with me. Let us pray. Father, we just come to you tonight, just lifting our church up and giving thanks for this great congregation that we have here tonight. Father, we've had some that's lost loved ones this week. We just pray that you lay your hand on those families and comfort them in the only the way that you can. Father, just be with our students as they go to camp. Keep them safe. Father, bring them back to us. And we pray that salvation will be made during that trip. Father, bless these tithes, these offerings that we're about to give. Use them to glorify your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.